First John chapter 2, verse 28. Hear God's word. And now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. See what kind of love the Father has given us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself as he is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Life seems so complex. It seems as if we face so many different choices, and it's hard to know sometimes what those choices ought to be. We feel pressure from all kinds of quarters. Yet the Apostle John certainly was not a stranger to a multitude of cultural differences and cultural pressures to conform to various things. But for him, in his letter here, you know, life is very simple. The categories are clear. There are only two options, two ways, two groups, and we need to see which one we're in. Remember, he's writing to help you to have an assurance that you are in the group that belongs to God. You know, for him, you're either a child of God or you're a child of the devil. You're in the light or you're in darkness. You believe the truth or you believe the lie. You have life or you have death. You have life or you have death. You have the Father. You love the Father or you love the world. There's no middle ground, no third option that he gives us. It's one or the other. And as we read through this letter, and I hope that maybe you've taken some time to do that since we began to look at it last week, you come across very much a lot of repetition. You know, the Apostle John is not at all embarrassed to go back over things again and again. And so a lot of it in these short five chapters really sounds similar. He hits some very basic central themes. And one of the themes that he picks up on and he comes back to again and again is this idea of being children of God, those who have been born of God. You know, we heard that in our text in two places in verse 29. He says that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Down in chapter 3, verse 9, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. In chapter 4, you know, verse 9 or verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God." And in chapter 5, verse 1, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him." And then in verse 4, "Everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." In verse 18, "We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him." We're going to be focusing mainly there on the end of chapter 2 into the first 10 verses of chapter 3. We'll be touching on some of the others, but I want to begin with chapter 3, verse 9. God's seed abides in him. God's seed abides in the one who has been born of God. I think that's at the heart of John's thinking. You know, when he keeps referring back to the one who has been born of God, you know, he's telling us some things that ought to be true of that person. And it ought to be true because you've been born of God and God's seed abides in you. You know, we know all about, you know, DNA, you know, today. Well, I shouldn't say we know all about it. We know some things about DNA today. There's a lot we don't know about DNA yet today. But it's as if the Apostle John is speaking about spiritual DNA in a world when they didn't have a clue about that. You know, things were only seen on sort of the macro level, the large level. You know, they didn't have the amplification that we have now that lets us look down at the little tiny, minute kind of things that are a part of our world and our own bodies. And yet, John speaks about God's seed that abides in him. You know, the picture, you know, that the ancient world, you know, seemed to have as they thought about human relationships and human reproduction. You know, they knew that when a man and a woman, you know, had sexual intercourse together, that the man left something behind. You know, he planted a seed, as it were, in the woman, seemed to be the analogy that was often used. And yet, you know, John goes beyond that analogy, because when that seed is planted in the ground agriculturally, you know, it disappears. You know, it stays there. It's transformed. The seed itself no longer remains. There's a little shoot and then there's a plant. And so the seed is gone in a way. But John talks about God's seed abiding. It remains. It remains in the person, you know, who has been born of him, much like, you know, our genetics. You know, John wouldn't have known anything about genetics and DNA. And yet by the Spirit of God, he reflects in a way about our spiritual condition as being analogous, you know, to what we know about our physical state today. We have genetics, you know, these little parts of us and every cell that makes us not only human, you know, certainly, first of all, you know, our genetics makes us human. It separates us, you know, from other species. You know, our DNA is human DNA. It's not some other, you know, creature's DNA. You know, we're not snakes. You know, we don't have the snake DNA. We don't have, you know, the DNA of some, you know, elephant or something like that. It's human DNA. But we know that our DNA or genetics, you know, not only makes us human, but it makes certain things to be true about us. You know, the color of eyes that you have, you know, is your genetics, you know, have predetermined that. How tall you are, you know, is often determined, you know, apart from other, you know, environmental factors, you know, by your genetics. And we know as well, you know, now as we learn a whole lot more, that genetics seems to go much beyond, you know, just our physical appearance. We know that you might be inclined toward music and have an aptitude to pick up, you know, music faster than other people. because of, you know, some of those genetics that you have. Or maybe it seems so easy for you to understand how things are put together and to be able to make things yourself. You know, sometimes it seems as if there's a genetic, you know, disposition to being able to do that. You know, our genes remain in us. They don't disappear. You know, they're there. And they've been there in our forebears. You know, we have certain characteristics that we can go back and look at. You know, I've got short little stubby fingers. You know, and all my brothers have short little stubby fingers. Not one of us has long, slender fingers. Michelle has this kind of finger, you know, and my father had this kind of finger, and I remember his father had these kind of fingers. You know, this is the way it seems, you know, a strong genetic disposition, you know, in the Gerber line, you know, to have short, stubby fingers. You know, that's part of our family history. It goes back. Who knows how far it goes back. But John tells us, you know, we're not talking primarily about our physical things, but we want to think about our spiritual DNA, as it were. You know, our spiritual nature, you know, because we have been born of God, we bear God's nature. We are like Him. Just because we bear our human DNA, we are human, and we're like our parents in some ways, more or less. You know, but in God's case, we are like Him. We're in the process of becoming like Him even more and more. But that process of becoming more and more like Him is rooted in what's already in us. His seed is in us. And it's because His seed is in us that we're going to purify ourselves. And it's because His seed is in us that we're not going to go on sinning. You know, if you're using, you know, another version of the Bible beside the ESV, you know, it doesn't have that long phrase. No one who makes a practice of sinning is of, you know, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, there in verse 8, and similar kind of phrases. It's simply sins. You know, the word is simply sins. But, you know, is the ESV, you know, justified in how it translates it? You know, that's the big question. You know, and the tense, you know, of that word sins, it's a verb. You know, the tense indeed does justify this idea of practicing sin rather than simply sins, which we might think of, well, I sin now and again, and so how can God's seed be in me? So we're going to look at that in just a little bit more later. But, you know, we have to think about this business of God's seed being in us and what that produces. What is God like? What kind of attributes does He have that we can have? We call those, you know, in the theological language, we call those His communicable attributes, those which He passes on, you know, to those who've been born of Him. God is truth. Well, we can know truth. We can know truth, especially as God's children. We have a heart for the truth. We love the truth. You know, God is generous. You know, He pours out with such generosity His good gifts on His people. His children have an inclination to generosity. You know, we see that in multiple places in the scriptures. God is love. You know, we hear that, you know, verse here in John. You know, what a wonderful, crisp little affirmation that is from the apostle. God is love. And His children are people who can love in that very specific God-like way. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. God is righteous, and His children can be righteous. And they are righteous. They have an inclination to do what is right. And that's the primary focus of where John begins, you know, here in this text that we're looking at. That the one who's been born of God practices righteousness. You know, look at verses 28 and 29 of chapter 2. You know, these two verses, depending on, you know, how you look at them, you know, different people sort of want to clump them either with chapter 2 or they want to clump them with chapter 3. But really, they're a transition. They fit in between, and they're there on purpose. Verse 28 is a summary verse. It's a summary of primarily what John has been teaching throughout chapter 2. He says in verse 28, "Now, little children, abide in him, so that when he appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from him in shame at his coming." The "and now," you know, sort of a wrap it up kind of statement. You know, that's what John does. But then he uses that word abide, and that's what he's been talking about quite a lot in chapter 2. We're to remain. We're to remain in God. We're to remain in God's commandments. We're to abide in his fellowship. Abide is the key word. And so that, so verse 28 is looking backwards. It's summarizing, you know, what's already happened. Verse 29, you know, looks forward. It tells us what's coming. And we need, I'm pointing this out because we need to think about this clearly, because we have pronouns in both verses. You know, notice in verse 28, you know, it's confidence and not shrink from him, or abide in him. And then in verse 29, we know that he is righteous. You may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. Well, of whom have we been born? Verse 28, the pronouns clearly are going back to Jesus Christ. That's the last proper noun before them, you know, earlier in the passage. It's about Jesus. We'll abide in the Son and in the Father, it says in verse 24. And then a little later on, now I can't put my finger on it. But, you know, it refers to Jesus. And so clearly, you know, when he talks about abiding in him, it's abiding in Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But does it make sense to talk about being born of Jesus? You know, this Bible never uses that language any other place, if that's indeed what it's doing here. It never talks about us being born of Jesus. We're always born of the Father. We're born by the through regeneration of the Spirit. But it never uses this kind of language. And so some commentators, you know, say, well, because verse 29 is looking forward to what's coming, instead of looking back for the antecedent to those pronouns, we need to look ahead, you know, to the proper noun that's coming. And we hear that proper noun in verse 1. "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are." And so verse 29, you know, makes ample sense, you know, and we don't have to stumble about, are we born of Jesus somehow? It makes ample sense to see the he and the him in verse 29 as anticipating the Father in chapter 3, verse 1. So we're born of God the Father. And God the Father is righteous. You know, that's his character. That's what John tells us. That's what the whole of the Bible tells us. God does right. He doesn't ever sin. He doesn't ever violate his own character, his own righteousness. He always does what is right. God is righteous. And so John gives us this sort of summary statement of what he's about to say a lot in chapter 3, is that those then who are born of God are going to be like him. They too will practice righteousness because God's seed abides in them. God's nature is in the one who's born of God. And if God's nature is in you, you know, then part of that nature is righteousness. So his righteousness is going to be what you practice, what's going to be evident in your life. Righteousness is going to be a family trait. When you look at the people of God, you know, those who are part of the family of God, you ought to see righteousness. But we need to think about that. It doesn't mean perfection, does it? You know, that's often where we get ourselves in trouble, I think, in this passage. We begin to think immediately that it means we've got to be perfect, that we can never sin. And if there's some sin in my life, if I sin now and again, you know, I cannot belong to God. But we've already dealt with that. We looked at that last week. John looked at that at the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. You know, everyone, you know, sins. even, you know, the believer. You know, as much as we want not to sin, as much as we desire not to sin, we continue to sin. And so John is talking about sins here in a way that I think justifies the way the ESV puts it. He's not just talking about isolated sins. You know, notice, first of all, that he says in verse 3, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself. Everyone who hopes in God, the Father, who has brought a new birth about in his life, purifies himself. It doesn't say he is pure. It says he purifies himself. A process. Sanctification is what we call it. We put off sin and we put on the ways of God, the holy and righteous ways of God. We purify ourselves. That's a part of this trait of righteousness. We have a heart and a desire to want to do what's right. We don't always do what's right. You know, we still struggle with the flesh and with the pride of life and the temptations of the enemy. But our heart's desire is to do what's right. And so John contrasts, you know, what he has in mind by talking about practicing righteousness as in opposed to practicing lawlessness. You know, he wants us to see the starkness of the contrast. You know, would we characterize our lives when we sin occasionally as lawlessness? Well, I think John is telling us that wouldn't be a good way to characterize ourselves. You know, the Bible doesn't hesitate to call some of God's people in the scriptures righteous. We know that they weren't righteous. We know they sinned. But the Bible says they were righteous because that's the whole trajectory of their life. That's what they're seeking to be because that's what God is. And the verb, you know, the sins, you know, here that the ESV, you know, translates in this sort of more extended kind of way, you know, indeed, it's a present tense, which in Greek means it's not just something now, but it's ongoing. It's repetitive. We continue to do that. And so John is talking about repetitive sinning, sinning that dominates our life, that controls who we are. And so, you know, he wants us to look at our lives. He wants you to consider, you know, what it is, you know, your aim is. He wants you to see, are you living out of that nature, you know, that spiritual DNA that you have? Are you seeking to put sin away and to put on the ways of righteousness? And this whole contrast with lawlessness is really important for us to hear and to think about. You know, we're not, you know, it's so easy for us to look at isolated things in our lives, whereas John is looking at the big picture. You know, the person who's lawless might be, you know, a nice guy in some ways. He may do some nice things, but the whole trajectory of his life is lawless if indeed he's ignoring God. Because the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all of your heart and all of your soul and all of your mind and all of your not life. And so he's violating, you know, the lawless person, the one who ignores God, is violating the most important of the commandments. He's violating the whole first table of the law. And so all the other sins, you know, that are there a part of his life, you know, they might be, some of them might be gross and terrible, and others might be, you know, sort of minor things that it really almost doesn't matter. The whole course of his life is lawless because he's in rebellion against God. But for the one who's been born of God, you know, the whole trajectory of our life, the whole course of our life has been changed. We're no longer in rebellion against God. You know, we love him. We want to love him more. We don't love him perfectly. We want to obey him. We're often sadly remiss in not obeying him. But there's a whole different trajectory to our life. You know, that force, that power at work within us is driving us, you know, toward righteousness. It's God himself by his Spirit at work to root out the sin that's there and to help us to put on righteous and holy ways. And so John says, you can take a look. Is the family resemblance there? You know, certainly we're not the exact image of God, but do we resemble him? Do we see the evidence that we have been born of him, that there is righteousness that's there? And then, secondly, we want to hear what John has to say about the one who is born of God loves. Now, in chapter 4, verses 7 and 8, hear those verses. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. See, here's another one of those key family traits. Love. God is love. You know, John says it so succinctly there. God is love. And so those who have been born of him, of necessity, need to be loving as he is. Now we remember, that Greek has a number of different words for love. We simply translate all of them love in English. But here, John is very specific in the word that he's chosen. There's that word that talks about, our physical kind of love, our passionate, emotional kind of love, erotic love. There's that family love, those feelings we have as parents and children, as brothers and sisters. There's that family kind of love. We sort of look out for each other. We stick together. We have a shared history. And so we feel a sense of being bound together and caring for each other. But then there's this word agape, and that John uses of God. God is love with that word, agape. It's his self-sacrificing kind of love. This love that moves us to consider the other person's well-being in advance of our own. It moves us, to think about our neighbor and to do good to him, to do unto him what we would want him to do to us. We think sacrificially. And we act sacrificially. That's what God did. That's how John, sort of helps us to see what love really looks like. He says, if you want to see what love really looks like, you need to look at this. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation of our sins. If you want to see love and its perfection, he says, you need to see the Father sending the Son in order to redeem the elect people. That's the picture of agape, of God's love. God gives his Son, the Son he loves, the Son with whom he is in this intimate communion. This is God's love. And so his people are called to show that love. We're to be, as it were, windows, through which the love of God shines into this world so that people can see God's love. The one who is born of God, John tells us here in chapter 4 and in all sorts of other places throughout this letter, the one who's been born of God loves. He loves God. And he loves his brothers and sisters in Christ. He's in fellowship with them. He loves them. He cares for them. God's love flows in him and through him. And so these two things, there's others, other attributes that we have because we've been born of God, but it's these two that mostly John focuses on, righteousness and love. And so remember, he's writing so that we can know for sure that we have eternal life. And so he's telling us, take a look. Do you see the family resemblance? Do you see righteousness in your life? Do you see the love of God being expressed in your life? If the answer is yes, if you see that, and if other people see that, see, then there's strong evidence that you're part of the family, that you have been born of God.